Sermon is taken from Acts, sorry, excuse me, Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 13 to 17, but I'm actually going to read starting at verse 11 so that we can familiarize ourselves once again with the context. So Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 17, and I'll begin reading at verse 11. If you would, please stand as we honor the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Again, Matthew chapter 3, verses 11 through 17. Hear now the reading of God's word. This is John speaking at the beginning. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Amen. You may be seated. Let's go before our Heavenly Father once again in prayer. Father, how we ask and pray that you would grant us the grace to see your glory in this text and your grace that you sent your beloved Son, your only Son whom you love, into this world to save sinners. Grant us, Lord, eyes to see this by your Spirit to the praise of your glorious name. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. One of the themes in the scripture, something that's taught very regularly, is the teaching of the relationship between a head and his members, with Jesus as the head and with us as the members of Christ. And in this teaching of the scriptures, it's often emphasized that what happens to the head eventually gets worked out in the members. There's a connection between the two such that they cannot be separated. And this is found even in the Old Testament. So, for instance, we see it with the story of David and Goliath, a nice children's story about the way God delivers his people through David. But notice, David, in some sense, was a representative for all of the people of God. And Goliath was a representative for all of Philistia. And when David won his great victory, it didn't mean just victory for David. It meant victory for David and victory for all of those of whom he was the head. His victory meant the victory for all. And such is the way that it happens with the Lord Jesus Christ, and even in a very much more profound way. What happens with the head eventually passes down to all who are in him. The victory of the Lord Jesus Christ becomes our victory. And so when we come to a passage like this, this is a very important principle to keep in mind. What does it mean that the Lord Jesus Christ has submitted himself to baptism? He doesn't appear to need it in any way. You could think it's a strange thing that he would receive a water baptism from John. But we see many things which are applicable to us. The Lord Jesus Christ's baptism means something for himself and his victory over sin and death. But it also means something for us who likewise receive baptism. The meaning of baptism, so to speak, is seen forth in Christ's own baptism. There's a connection between the head and the members in this regard. And so why is baptism important? What's the significance of Christ's baptism? And why is it important for you? These are the things that are answered here in this text. And what Matthew is showing us in the text is that Jesus' baptism and anointing proves him to be the Christ. He's formally set aside as the Christ, And that baptism is a sign and seal of the spirit of adoption. That for Jesus himself, it shows that he is the Christ. And for us, it shows that it's a sign and seal of the spirit of adoption. Now we'll look at this text under two very simple headings. In verses 13 to 15, we'll consider Jesus' baptism. And then in 16 and 17, we'll consider Jesus' anointing. So Jesus' baptism and Jesus' anointing. And we'll be looking particularly at the two elements that I've brought out. That it refers in some sense to Christ alone as the head, and yet there's a correspondence to us. It has a meaning for us. So look with me again at verses 13 to 15 as we consider Jesus' baptism. Now you remember that I read in the context, I began with verses 11 and 12, where John in particular bears witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that the one who is coming after him, who's the Lord Jesus Christ, is very much greater than John himself is. And he is very much greater because the one point of difference that's spoken of in the text is he has a better baptism. John only baptizes with water, but Jesus Christ baptizes with the Holy Spirit himself. And so if the Lord Jesus Christ baptizes with the Spirit, it's a very strange thing that he immediately comes to John in verse 13 and wants to be baptized by him. John immediately recognizes this himself and says, you know, I have need to be baptized by you. So this shows John clearly understands who Jesus is at this point. I understand you, the one who is standing before me, is the one of whom I've borne witness. I understand that you are the one who will pour out the Spirit upon his people. I understand that I can only give a water baptism. So how is it that I am going to baptize you with water when I have such a need of the Holy Spirit? I have need of the substance, and I can only give the outward sign. Why is it that you are coming to me to be baptized? Now, it's even more surprising when we consider that Jesus was sinless, which is something that we see from John's testimony. By saying that the Lord Jesus Christ has no need of his baptism, which is a baptism of repentance, he's saying, I understand. If you are the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, then you are the sinless Messiah. You have no need of repentance. Why are you submitting to this particular baptism? It's quite surprising. And I think part of what Matthew is doing here, by giving us verses 11 and 12, John's testimony, before Jesus comes to baptism, we're meant to see this tension. We're meant to see that if Jesus submits to baptism, there must be something else going on. There must be a reason why the one who baptizes with the Spirit would yet submit himself to be baptized by water. Why would this be? Well, notice what the Lord Jesus Christ says in verse 15. This is his response after John's objection. Jesus answered him, "Let it be so, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then John consents. So in some sense, this was required for Jesus to fulfill all righteousness. Now, it wasn't required for him to fulfill righteousness in the sense that he needed to do this to be forgiven of his sins, because as we've already said, he had no sins. So why would it be required for Jesus, in fulfilling all righteousness, to do something which is peculiar for sinners to do? Well, the reason for this is because even though he himself was not a sinner, even though he himself had no need for baptism, a baptism of repentance in this regard, he was sent by the Father to save sinners. And so it was right and fitting for the one who was set apart in order to save sinners to subject himself to the same things that they themselves had to do. He, in some sense, consecrated baptism for us as he himself submitted to it in his humiliation. It's part of what he does in coming low to be made like us in order to save us. And so as the eternal Son of God, from whom proceeds from all eternity the Spirit, he is the one who baptizes with the Spirit. It's something that John points out in John chapter 1. There's this connection. He upon whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, This is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God. Because he's the Son of God, he can baptize with the Spirit. He has the authority to pour out the Spirit on his people. And yet, as a man who has been made like us in every way except without sin, he submits himself to a baptism that was required for us so that he might be made like us even in this respect. This was part of what he was doing in his incarnation. This was part of him becoming like us in order to save us. And think then of all the ways in which the Lord Jesus Christ became like us. It is an amazing thing to think about all the ways that he humbled himself in the incarnation. As Galatians 4 teaches, he was born of a woman, born even made under the law, made under the law which he himself was the writer of. He was the giver of the law as the eternal Son of God, and yet he submits to being made under the law. Romans 8 even says that he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not just flesh in general, but even in the likeness of sinful flesh, yet without sin. He underwent even all the sufferings of this life, all of the temptations to sin, and here, even baptism, a baptism which was a baptism only for repentance, he submits himself to it that he might identify with us in it to show that he is our Savior. And as Calvin put it, John's error was not in thinking that Jesus did not need the baptism for himself, but that he did not consider that his baptism may have been for others. And that is, in fact, the case. His baptism, in that sense, was for us to show his unity with us, that when he wins a victory over sin, death, and the devil, we might have that victory as well. And so this morning, brothers and sisters, is it not a great comfort to know that the Lord Jesus Christ was made like you in every way, except without sin, that he might save you? Think of it. In the incarnation, every part of it, every part of Christ's humiliation, there was no necessity for it except the necessity of love to save you out of your sins. He became like you even in this regard, that you yourself might be saved. But what does it mean when he receives the baptism? What is actually going on? Well, we see from what happens next the significance of baptism in general, and then also for the Lord Jesus Christ in this particular case. After the Lord Jesus Christ's baptism and he comes up from the water, immediately three things happened. The heavens are opened, the Spirit of God descends upon him, and a voice is born from heaven, which is the voice of the Father himself, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, as we look at verses 16 and 17, we'll look at it from two aspects. First, we'll look at it for what it means for Christ in himself. So we'll consider his anointing just for the head, and then we'll consider what it means for us. One of the things that we see then in verses 16 and 17 is that Christ's baptism and the subsequent anointing with the Spirit, when the Spirit of God came upon him and the voice was born from heaven, we see that the Father has anointed the Son with the Spirit that he might be the Christ. The Father has anointed the Son with the Spirit that he might be the Christ. This is something that was predicted in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 61, when it's speaking of the coming Messiah. It says that the Lord has anointed me because he has poured his Spirit upon me to preach the good news to the poor. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. The coming Messiah would be anointed with the Spirit, and that would designate him as the Christ. And so if we think about this then, what were the anointed offices in the Old Testament? If you were to have an office where there was a requirement that you be anointed with oil in the Old Testament, what would those offices be? Well, in the Old Testament, there were three in particular. The offices of prophet, priest, and king. All of those required an anointing with oil to be done. And so what we have here with this particular anointing is the Lord Jesus Christ being anointed with the Spirit to indicate that he is the greatest, par excellence, prophet, priest, and king, sent by the Father to save his people from their sins. This is the time when he is anointed as the Messiah. And anointed not with oil from the hands of another man, like the Old Testament prophets, priests, and kings, but anointed by the Father himself, not with oil, but with the Holy Spirit himself, to designate that this is the Messiah. There may have been other little messiahs in the Old Testament. This is the Messiah anointed with the Spirit. And this was very fitting for him. Think of John's testimony to him earlier in verses 11 and 12. He is greater than John because he is the Holy Spirit baptizer. It is fitting that the one who would baptize others with the Holy Spirit, that he himself would receive the Spirit from the Father. He receives the Spirit without measure, that from his fullness he might pour out his Spirit upon his people. This is what was said again in John chapter 1 and also in John chapter 3. In John chapter 3 in particular, that he has received the Spirit without measure, and he pours out that Spirit upon us. And so this is what is happening here. The Lord Jesus is being set apart as the Christ. Now, have you ever thought, what does it actually mean? Like, when we say that Jesus is the Christ, what are we actually saying about Jesus? What does the word mean? And what does it refer to? Well, the word comes from a Greek word, which means to be anointed. It's the same word as we get from the Old Testament term, which is Messiah. Messiah means anointed. So when you read in your Old Testament things about the anointed one, it's speaking of the Messiah. And so Jesus is the Messiah, but anointed because he's anointed. And he's anointed not with oil again, but with the Spirit. And so when we say that Jesus is the Christ, we're saying that he is the one who has been anointed with the Spirit to be our prophet, priest, and king, and to save us from our sins. This is what we mean when we confess the Lord Jesus as the Christ. And this is his anointing in verse 16. It's immediately followed in verse 17 by a confirmation from God the Father himself, as there is a voice that's born from heaven which says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Think of how amazing this would have been. This person, who is a man, he is really a man, comes up out of the water after being baptized by John, and a voice comes from heaven which declares that this man who's standing on the shores of the Jordan is in fact the eternal Son of God, with whom the Father has always been well pleased. It's not saying here that he is the Son of God because he is taking upon himself some sort of office, that he became the Son of God at this moment. This is a declaration that the Lord Jesus Christ is, in fact, the eternal Son of God. And so we have here then a picture, a great picture of the Trinity. And this has long been seen as a foundational text for the doctrine of the Trinity, though there are, of course, many. The Father anoints the Son, the eternal Son, with the Spirit. Each person is distinguished, and yet there is one God. They appear together, so to speak, to show their distinction, and yet we are still to understand that there are not three gods, but one. And so this, if you will take it, is in some sense Christ's ordination. This is where he becomes the Christ. The Father anoints the Son with the Spirit. The descent of the Spirit, the voice from heaven show these things. And this then, because this is Christ's anointing for this particular office to save sinners from their sins, is put in a very stark way, the only possible solution for the problem of sin. It's the only one that's been approved by the Father, so to speak. There's not anyone else who's been anointed for this office. There is only one provision that's been made for this particular problem. Now, if you ever have any experience trying to fix up a house, you'll know that pretty much anything that you do, you have to have permits for. Why is that? Well, it's because the solutions or the work that's done on the house must in some sense be approved. There's regulations that must be followed, codes that must be followed, so that you can guarantee the quality of the work which is done on the house. If you think about this with regards to your problem of sin, think about it. All people have been born in sin. But what possible solution for this problem can you have? Where can you go to find a solution to this problem that has been approved, that you know for sure will actually fix the problem? That all of the things that are necessary with regard to the problem of sin, that they can be answered. You can't go to man. Man himself is sinful. And if you go to God, this is formally the setting aside of the Lord Jesus Christ for this office to fix this problem. There is no other solution which has been given. If you are to have victory over sin in this regard, to be forgiven of your sins, to defeat sin in your life, it can only be because you are united to the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself has defeated sin with his life, death, and resurrection. He is the only one who has been anointed for this office. There is no other way to be saved. And so this is the meaning of his baptism and anointing for himself. It's peculiar to him as the head. But as I've been saying, there is yet a connection to us. Because Jesus, with his baptism, does not just show us his own anointing for office, but even the meaning of baptism for ourselves. There is a correspondence between what happens for Christ with his anointing and what happens for us. And so remember, what are the things that happen? That happened when the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized. The heavens were opened, the Spirit descended, and the voice of heaven immediately declares that this one is, in fact, the Son of God. And this is, in fact, what is being promised and sealed with the sacrament of baptism. The heavens are open to you in this regard. You have a pledge of the Spirit, and even that you are, in fact, God's Son. Now, there are, of course, differences between us and Christ. Heaven's not open to you because of your great worth, but because it was open to Christ and you're in him. It's not open to you because you have merited it, but because you are, by grace, united to Christ. The Spirit of God descended upon Christ without measure. It descends upon you with measure, by measure, which Christ himself determines. And you are not declared to be a son by nature, but you are declared to be a son by adoption. And so there's a correspondence, but not an identity, between these two things. Nevertheless, these are in fact realities. This is what baptism means, so to speak. These are the things which are sealed to you in your baptism. Now, at this point, there are two errors that we have to be very careful to avoid. The first is we ought to avoid thinking that just because we receive baptism, we receive exactly these things just as Christ did the moment we receive baptism, that these things are in some sense automatically conferred to us by our baptism. Now, this did happen in some sense with Christ, and it happened for Christ to show us the meaning of baptism, but it doesn't necessarily happen for us. Christ received both the outward sign and the substance at the same time. Now, that may happen for you in your baptism, but most of the time we recognize that it does not happen. And we recognize this to, of course, be the case. John's baptism of water, and Christian baptism, which we do in the church, is a baptism of water. But the reality is, of course, connected not with the outward baptism, but with the one who baptizes with the Spirit. Once you are baptized with the Spirit, then heaven is truly open to you, and the Holy Spirit fills you, and you are declared to be a son. But the reason why these two things are joined in this text is to show you that there is, in fact, a link between the two. These are the things which are sealed to us. And so the other error that we ought to avoid is to think that these things are only symbols, and that there is no connection to their reality. These things have been given to us physically in order to show us and give us confidence that when we receive this sacrament by faith, and when we can see that God has implanted faith into our hearts, we can be assured that we do, in fact, have the reality. There is a connection between baptism and what's signified in baptism. And so this is a great reason for you to be encouraged here this morning. Think of all the things that have been communicated to you in your baptism. Think of the assurance that you can have when you think back on what happened to you at your baptism, that in some sense you are bound in the kingdom of heaven, that heaven is open to you, and that if you have true faith, your baptism testifies to you that the Holy Spirit does in fact indwell you, that you receive the Holy Spirit from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who received the Spirit without measure. And because of these things, you are a child of God. Your baptism testifies all of these things to you. And even in the scriptures, a very strong connection between receiving the Spirit and being declared God's Son. As I already looked at for the Lord Jesus Christ, his baptizing with the Spirit shows that he is in fact the Son, as John the Baptist says in John 1. But even for you, in Galatians 4, the Father sends the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Our reception of the Spirit is part of the testimony that we are, in fact, the children of God. Think of Romans 8, chapter 8, verses 16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. These are the blessings which are found in the sacrament of baptism. And they ought to be a great encouragement to you and a great motivation for you to do everything you can to improve your baptism, to meditate on all of these blessings, to be assured that they are yours if you have received the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, and to live a life which is worthy of having received these things. And it ought to also to help you to see the importance of baptism, that it's not something you can simply just put off. This is the sacrament which seals these particular blessings to you. It is so important that the Lord Jesus Christ himself submitted him to it. And so in baptism, here, the Lord Jesus Christ's baptism, we see these two things. For him, it's his being set aside as the Christ, the Savior of his people. And he receives upon himself without measure the things which we receive by measure. That is the Spirit of God descending upon us and a testimony that we are adopted into the family of God. And so as you consider the weight of the problem of sin this morning, think about how these things are related to baptism. For the Lord Jesus Christ, he was willing to undertake that office which was necessary to be accomplished, that you might be saved from your sins. And he has shown that if you receive baptism from him, then you will have heaven open to you. You will be anointed with the Spirit yourself, and you will be adopted into the family of God. What begins in the head must necessarily come to the members. And so the most important question for you here this morning then is this: are you a member of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you united to him in such a way that heaven is open to you? Because this is really the only way. Christ had heaven open to him, and it's open to all those who are in him. If you are not a believer in your heart, not just outwardly confessing your faith, but if you have not received the Holy Spirit baptism from the Lord Jesus Christ in true faith, then turn to him now. There is no other solution for the problem of sin, that you might be filled with the Spirit, God indwelling you, and that you might be called a son of God. Let's pray. Father, how we do praise you for the gift of your only Son, and how we do wonder at his anointing as prophet, priest, and king, which shows him to be your only Son, confirmed by you with a voice from heaven. Lord, we pray that you would help us to see the reality of these things, to see the great wonder of baptism, to see what is promised to us in it. And we ask, O Lord, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, that you would give us this baptism, not just the outward sign of water, but with the thing that is connected to it, that you would give us your Holy Spirit, which is who we need above all else. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.